don't have to look very far to find some of that stuff. And of course, in our own lives, there's some of that going on as well for most of us. We've either got relationships that are stressful, or you know, some kind of messy situation in our life. We've got work, which can be a painful thing, a difficult thing sometimes. We have bodies that are fragile, and then we see, of course, death. Death is a very, it just seems wrong. It just seems like this is not right. And my guess is, if you haven't done it already in your life, at some point in your life, you will find yourself asking the question, is this really the way it is meant to be? This doesn't feel right. Is this really the way it is meant to be? And of course, the answer is no. The answer is no. Genesis tells us in the first two chapters that God made a world that was very good. It says in chapter 1, verse 31, a very good world in every way. Life was meant to be lived with Him, with God, and lived for Him. We were created to enjoy relationships with Him and with others, and we were created to take care of the creation. And then very quickly, we make a mess of things. So that in Genesis chapter 3, we see what? Sin comes into the world. And as a result, our relationship with God, our relationships with each other, our relationship with creation, they're messed up. And life from that point is no longer the way it was meant to be. That's the Bible. It takes two chapters in the Bible to get to that point. Life is no longer the way it was meant to be. And you know that. You experience that, don't you? If not today, then maybe tomorrow. If not tomorrow, then maybe next week. But we experience the fact that life is not the way it is meant to be. If we read on from Genesis chapter 3 into 4, 5, 6 and so on, we see how messed up life really is. We see brothers who are fighting and one kills the other because of jealousy. We see this corruption and evil increasing in the earth and in the story there of Noah. We see mankind in chapter 11 try to assert its self-sufficiency. It says, we want to be self-sufficient, independent of God, and build this tower. And tragedy and strife occurs. And this is all before chapter 12. This is the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Life is not the way it is meant to be. And yet in God's great mercy, even from the beginning, God has a plan to make things right. And so tonight we begin a new series in Genesis, starting at chapter 12 of Genesis. Chapter 12 to chapter 50 deal with what they call the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And this series, we're going to call this series God's Master Plan, A Family of Hope. Because from this point in Genesis, chapter 12, we begin to see that God is working out His plan. He's working out His plan to make things right again. From this point that we start in chapter 12 here to the end of Revelation, it's just one big unfolding plan that God is working out to make things right again. And so tonight we see that His plan begins with one man, Abram, and his family. And this family becomes the source of hope, a source of hope for the whole world. We'll see that as we go through over the coming weeks. They're not the perfect family. They make a mess of things quite a lot of the time. But God never stops working through them, despite them, to achieve His purposes, to make things right. So we're going to start by looking tonight at Abram, chapter 12. Before we get to the passage that we've looked at, we need to get some background on Abram. So you'll need your Bibles tonight. We're going to be working through those verses. But if you have them open in chapter 12, just go back a few verses. Chapter 11, verse 27. Let's read what it says from that point. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. That's our introduction to Abram. It's the first time we see him spoken about in the Bible here. And we see that he is from the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans, of the people, the Chaldeans. And that's important for us to recognize, because what that means is that Abram's people, and indeed Abram's father, it says in Joshua chapter 24 that Abram's people, Abram's father, were idol worshippers. They worshipped other gods, not the God of the Bible. They worshipped idols. They were known for crafting idols. That's important. And then we see that his wife's name is Sarai, and that she has no kids. Again, that's going to be important as we go through the story of Abram. And we see that they leave, and then they're on their way to Canaan, but they settle in a place called Haran, which again is important in the passage that we're looking at today. So that's Abram. No kids, a pagan people, idol worshippers, moves from his home to somewhere else, and we get to chapter 12. In chapter 12, I want you to notice a few things. First of all, I want you to notice the call of Abram. Verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, as he's speaking to the people, he says that this call happened while Abram was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. So before he and his father had moved in the first instance. That's why it says there in the NIV, the Lord had said to Abram. And God says to him to leave these three things. Leave your country, leave your people, and leave your father's house, and go to the land I will show you. It's quite a significant call that he's being given here. It kind of intensifies. If you follow the progression, he says, leave your country, so he's thinking quite big. Then leave your people, and then leave your father's household. So what we're trying to understand here in the beginning is that what he's being asked to do is a big thing. It's a big wrench. It's not just leaving, you know, something that's not that important to him. He's leaving everything that he knows. He's forsaking all of that. Your country, your people, your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. That's his call. Notice the uncertainty. He says, go to the land that I will show you. He doesn't tell him where it is. So the effect of having this uncertainty is that Abram is forced to trust only the word of God. Some of you have heard of John Calvin, one of the older theologians from the Reformation. And he says that here Abram was forced to trust the naked word of the Lord, the bare word of the Lord. There was nothing except for God's command that he had to obey. There was no picture of what it might be like when he gets there. He just says, go. Go to this land that I will show you. I'll show you when you're there. Verse 7, he shows him. But he's just called to go. And as he's called, he's also given a series of promises. These are famous promises in Genesis. They're promises for Abram, but they're also a promise there for the world, a blessing. So we have blessings for Abram in verse 2. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. He says, I will make you into a great nation. Not an unbelievable promise. If you think about what it says in chapter 11, verse 30, now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Abram, you have a childless family. Your wife is unable to conceive. She is barren, and I will make you into a great nation. It's a remarkable promise. And yet he gives Abram this promise. Then he says, I will make your name great. Again, think back to the Tower of Babel, chapter 11. Listen to what it says in chapter 11, verse 4. They say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Let's come and make a name for ourselves, they say. And God destroys that for them. But now, God is declaring that he will make Abram's name great. It is a gift. This blessing will be a gift from God. Abram won't do this himself. God will make his name great. And it's kind of royal language, like king kind of language. When he says that his name will be great, we're supposed to understand that Abram is being presented here as kind of like a king. So that his name will be associated with the kings of the future. And already we then get a glimpse of a future king. A future king from Abram's family, who's the King of Kings. And what does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2 about this king? Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. He says that Jesus has the name that is above every name. Already we're thinking this king, Abram, kind of treated in a royal way, his name will be great, and yet there is one who will come from the line of Abram whose name will be above every name. A great nation, a great name. And then there's these blessings, not just for Abram, but blessings for the whole world. Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The extent to which others will receive and experience God's blessing depends on how they treat Abram. So those who honor Abram and treat him well will experience God's favor. I will bless those who bless you, he says. But those who disdain him, who mistreat Abram, will be cursed by God. And it says there in the end of verse 3, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Some translations, some people understand it to be saying, will be blessed in you. In which case, Abram becomes kind of this covenant representative of the whole of humanity. So if you are a human and you are in Abram, it means you are honoring him as a representative of humanity with God. Those who are in Abram will receive the blessings that are promised to Abram. So just as we talk about being in Christ, we receive the blessings that come from being in Christ, from identifying ourselves as a member of Christ. So if you are in Abram, you receive the blessings that are promised to him. And of course, there is an ultimate experience of this blessing, even for the whole world. We know about now in Galatians as well. It says Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Paul says this, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. And he says, so those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul says, those of us who've placed our trust in Jesus are receiving the promise here, receiving the blessing that Abram is given in verse 3. That we, by faith in Jesus, receive the blessings that were first given here to Abraham. So Abram is called by God to go to this unknown land. He's given these promises of blessing. And so how does he respond? That's the question. I want you to notice, secondly, verses 4 and 5. Abram's obedient faith. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. What do we notice about Abram's obedience? Well, I think firstly, it's unquestioning obedience. Do you not notice that? Like in the text, we get no indication that he negotiates with God. He's just been asked to leave your country, your people, your household, and go to this place that I haven't even shown you yet. And you don't see a single kind of word of complaint or questioning. You know, Moses said when he was called, "Can't you send someone else?" The prophet Jeremiah said, "I don't know how to speak. I am only a child." But what does Abram do? It seems like he just goes. He doesn't ask, "Are you sure you want me to go? Can't you at least tell me where I'm going? It'd be really nice to have at least a little bit of certainty in this. Surely there's someone who's a bit closer." I mean, in the end, he traveled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of kilometers. No, he just goes. Just packs up his stuff when he's ready and he goes. It's not just unquestioning obedience, it's complete obedience. So you read verse 5. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out. It's a lot of stuff. You know, I think in our minds, in maybe our Sunday school stories, we have a picture of Abram, two donkeys, and Sarah, and they kind of head off down the road to wherever. But it says in Genesis chapter 14 that he had 318 trained, like fighting men in his household. So we're talking about thousands of people, potentially, and the cattle and that kind of stuff that goes with someone like that. He wasn't a poor fella, Abram. He was doing all right for himself. And so when he says, "All your stuff," and all of it goes there in verse 5, he's packing up a whole town, a whole city, a whole group of people. It's quite astonishing to think about, even logistically. I find hard getting out of the house hard sometimes. You know, we say, "What are we going to do today? Let's go to the park." "Well, okay, which park do we want to go to? I don't know. What are we going to wear? I don't know. What do we need to take? Oh, we'll go blankets, like soccer ball. Food, you have food for the kids, we have drinks for the kids. Oh, sunscreen. Oh, we need jumpers that my wind might pick up. Who needs any jumpers? We have medicine. Willow's been coughing a bit. We need to make sure to take the puffer with us." Like, it's just too hard. Stay at home. Like imagine packing a whole house of 1,000 people in a whatever. You know, just to be hard. So I can imagine Abram, you know, calling a family meeting, getting all the heads together of all the little families in his family there, and saying, "Hey, God has commanded me to pack up everything and leave, and now's the time we're going. And we're going somewhere. He didn't tell me where we're going. He just said he'd show me later. So get ready." It's an incredible obedience, really, when you think about it. He left what he knew so well. He left his country, his people, his father's household. He undertook a massive exercise to obey. But he did it. Unquestioning and complete obedience. It's obedient faith that we're talking about. And he trusts the bare word of God. And thirdly, I want you to notice Abram's life of faith. Verses 6 to 9. These verses, they tell us not only about Abram's ongoing journey, but they also kind of paint a picture, I think, of what it looks like to live a life of faith. So if you've got your Bibles there, we're going to look through verses 6 to 9. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Let's stop. The Canaanites. Again, these are pagans. They did not acknowledge or worship this God. And this great tree of Moreh at Shechem, Some people think this might have even been one of the chief places of worship, this big, almost like oak tree, where the soothsayers would come and they'd listen to the rustling of the wind in the trees to interpret the voice of the gods. This was like a place of worship for pagan gods. And it's in this place, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. To your offspring I will give this land. We need to stop and just think about what's being said for a moment. God says to Abram, I might not be acknowledged as God in this land by the people who live in this land, but I'll tell you this, this land belongs to me. And one day, it will be yours. That's incredible. Incredible that God would say, I'm not acknowledged in this place, but I own this land, and one day it will be yours. So what does Abram do? So he built an altar there to the Lord, who appeared to him. With his 2,000 people that he had with his family there, this is a big group of people. In the midst of these idol-worshipping pagans, what does he do? He stops, he builds an altar, and he worships the one true God. Perhaps this is even a taste of things to come. God is worshipped in a pagan land. It's incredible. And then from verse 8, from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Abram keeps moving through the land, and again, what does he do? He disregards the prevailing religion of the land and worships instead the Creator God. He builds an altar and called on the name of the Lord. I want you to try and picture, as pretend for a moment that you're a Canaanite there in the land, and you've seen this group of people, this massive group of people led by a man. You don't know this guy, but he comes in and he stops in your town, in your city there, and he sets up an altar. And he starts with his family worshipping and calling on the name of a God that you've never heard or that you've never cared to acknowledge. I want to suggest that this is almost missionary work. This is almost evangelism. We forget for a moment about the fact that God promised Abram would have a great name. Here, Abram is declaring the name of God in a pagan land. And notice the contrast. It says that Abram goes and he sets up his tent, and tents are made for setting up and then packing away. He moves on. But what remains after he's been through this land? What remains are these altars built with stone, perhaps. These structures, these monuments to the true God. A sign that it was his place. Abram was, if you like, planting a flag, saying, this belongs to God. So he was living a life of faith, an ongoing life of faith. He started off strong, and from what we read here, it seems that he continues on strong. And listen to what the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament has to say about Abram. Hebrews 11. First of all, he's talking about faith. He says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then in verse 8, it says about Abram. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The writer there is holding up Abram as an example of faith. example of a man who started off strong. He believed the word of God and he obeyed the word of God. And then he continued on in faith, and he would have been confronted by this opposition. He would have recognized that he was in the minority in these places, and yet he continued on in faith. Now, on the one hand, we got to recognize that Abram made some mistakes, and we'll see some of those perhaps as we go through this series. But here in this text, and as we read through Hebrews, we see Abram, he is being held up as a model of something for us. And it's worth looking and thinking about what he's trying to model here for us. What is God saying is so good about this man, Abram, and what he did? And I want to suggest that as we read about Abram and how he responded to God's call there, we've got to ask ourselves this question: how will I respond to the call of God? How will I respond to the call of God? Friends, Abram was called to live what I think is a radical life of faith. He was called to trust God at his word alone. There was no guarantee that the roads would be smooth, that things would be easy along the way. He was simply called to trust God in his word. Abram was called to a life of radical obedience. He was called to forsake everything that he knew, to forsake his family, his country, and just to do what God said. He was called to a life of radical worship. He was called to remove himself from the darkness of his people who worshipped idols, and to walk in the light of fellowship with the one true living God, to worship that living God in a land full of pagans. It's a radical call that he is receiving. Radical faith, radical obedience, and radical worship. And I think we're called to the same thing. Is it not true? What Jesus says to us there, Luke chapter 9. I just want you to meditate on these words. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 onwards. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" These words of Jesus are words calling us to be, I think, radical disciples, radical followers of Jesus, radical followers who have a radical faith. A faith that trusts the naked word of God alone. What does Hebrews 11 verse 1 say? "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." To have faith is to trust in what God has promised us is true. To believe the word of God, which promises us that forgiveness of sins and peace with God and eternal life are things that we can have if we trust him, if we have faith. The word of God, which promises us that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, even when we go through some very tough times. And the word of God doesn't promise us a lot of things that the world sometimes thinks it should. The world thinks that the word of God should promise us blessings of material kinds. Some churches like to teach that the world should that God promises us blessings of a material kind. Indeed, he looks after us. But sometimes it promises that he will be with us and the road's going to be really, really tough. I think that's what Jesus means when he says, "Take up your cross." He's not suggesting it's going to be an easy path. But radical faith trusts the bare word of God, and radical faith also then expresses itself in radical obedience. See, radical obedience is to hear the word of God and then to do what Abram did, to do what it says. We listen to his word and we let it change our lives. It changes our actions, it changes our behaviors, and we stop letting the world tell us how to live. We won't let our country or our family or the media or anyone else tell us how to live. We submit to the word of God in obedient faith. You know, it's interesting in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus issues this call to be a radical disciple, have this kind of radical faith. Just a little bit afterwards, we read this little story. Verse 57. As they were walking down the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Both those people in that story there, they're being held back by something, being held back from truly expressing this kind of obedience, this radical faith and radical obedience. Like a horse, you know, at the start of a horse race there, you know, they want to go, they want to do something, but they're being held back by just this one thing in their life. They're being tied down. I want to ask tonight, is there something that is holding you back from living a life of radical obedience? Is it the threat of losing reputation? Threat of losing some family or some friends because you're committed to obeying God and His word? Is it sin that you just don't want to let go of? It's holding you back? For us here in Brisbane in the 21st century, I think it could be money. A love for money which is holding us back from truly giving our whole self to God and obeying Him and His word. What's holding you back from living a life of radical obedience, radical discipleship? Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. It's a great encouragement. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer has just finished talking about faith in the life of these Old Testament heroes, if you like. He's talking about their faith and he's holding it up as an example. And then he says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Take off those ropes which are tying you down. Open the gates that are holding you back and get on with it. Obey and run with perseverance. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's radical obedience. That's radical faith expressing itself. It doesn't just express itself in obedience, it expresses itself in the way we worship, a radical kind of worship. To worship and to call upon the name of the one true God, the God who saves, Jesus Christ. He is the God that the world needs to know. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the God that the world needs to know? Is it fine that people would have their own gods and do their own thing? Do you really believe that Jesus is the God that this world needs to know so desperately? It's true. This world is dark. And Abram, he proclaimed the name of God. He built an altar. He worshipped, proclaiming the name of God in a dark place, in a pagan land, in a world that did not acknowledge him one bit. And friends, we have an immense task. We have an immense task. We have the task of declaring the name of Jesus to this world who so desperately needs him. We have to have the boldness to stand up and say, we worship, we obey, we love, we trust, we want to honor and glorify Jesus, and we long for you to know him too. That is what we want. That is what radical worship is. Radical worship is not putting your hands up or not putting your hands up, any of that kind of stuff. Radical worship is declaring the praises of the one who can save sinners. That's what radical worship is. And there are people outside this building who need to hear about that man. If you're here tonight and you're wondering what we're doing when we're singing, we're declaring the praises of the one who has saved us. And we would pray that if he has not saved you, that tonight you might consider what it means to place your trust in him. Friends, God has called. He has called us to respond to him. Respond to him in faith, in obedience. And so I'll ask again, how will you respond to his call? Perhaps there are some here tonight, you know, maybe who, for the first time, God is reaching out in his grace to you, and he's calling you out of a life of sin, of rebellion against him. And he's saying to you, there is forgiveness on offer for you. There is eternal life available for you. There is a peace with God that you cannot comprehend, and all you need to do is trust. You need to put your trust in me, and these things are yours. Maybe even now God is at work in your heart, and he's for the first time awakening an interest in wanting to know more about this God who saves, this God who has called. Perhaps he's working in your heart to rekindle a fire that was there in the past, but it's gone cold. And Jesus would simply say to you, to paraphrase him, I suppose, drop everything, pick up your cross, and follow me. Forsaking everything else, follow me. It won't be easy, but it's worth it. It's worth it to be a radical, committed disciple of Jesus, to follow him, to obey him, to honor him, to worship him. If you're a Christian, Jesus says, keep on doing that. Keep on trusting me. Keep obeying me. Keep on living, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, lives that are worthy of the calling that you have received. You have received a calling to live as a follower of Christ. Live it. Live that way. Have radical faith, radical obedience, and worship. That's how we're supposed to respond to the call of God. I don't know where you have come from this week. Some of you have been on a camp, and our prayer is that some of you might have even considered, had something happen this week where you've been encouraged to grow in your faith. Let me tell you though, what happens on camp is not the end, it's just the very beginning. And this is going to be tested. Your faith and obedience and worship will be tested more next week than they were last week. Persevere in these things. Keep on trusting me. Keep on obeying me. Keep on following the example of Abram, who heard the word of God, and in obedience, he did what the word of God said. And when he was put into a situation where he had to stand up for the God that he was following, he did it. That's the kind of faith that God wants from us. I pray that's what he sees in us. And I pray that's what he sees in us, and that the world can see in us. That some people might see the God who saves and have their lives changed forever. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your love for us. And we thank you for our Savior Jesus, because without him, we are not even here tonight doing this. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you placed your hand on a man there thousands of years ago. Called him to a life of obedience and faith. And Lord, thank you for your goodness in helping him to do that. Thank you for the example that he is for us. Lord, help us to be people of faith. Help us to be people who don't just hear the word of God, but who hear it and put it into practice. Help us to be people, Lord, who obey you in thick and thin. Help us to be people who obey you in a world that is increasingly hostile towards you. And Lord, help us in our worship, in our lives to declare the name of the one who saves. Lord, I pray tonight that you might be working in our hearts. Perhaps there are people here, Lord, who have yet to place their trust in you. Lord, I pray that they would not leave this place tonight without your Spirit touching their hearts and doing business with them. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us, cause us to consider afresh what it means to follow you, to love you, and to honor you with all of our lives. We thank you for this chance and this time to read your word. We pray in Jesus' precious name and by his merits alone.